to the 13th chapter of the book of John. As we mentioned last night, it's our thought in these talks to take up a few things in connection with what we refer to often as the upper room ministry. And so this afternoon we're going to mention a few things in the 13th chapter. As I said last night, we cannot hope but to mention just a few things that I trust will be instructive and of a practical help to us in our walk here through this world. We read verse 1 last night. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. John 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. We'll stop reading there for now. Well, we find here that the Lord Jesus now introduces the truth of feet washing. As we said last night, the Lord Jesus is preparing the disciples so that when he leaves them here in this world, after going to the cross and arising again, after he ascended, he wanted them to understand that he had made full provision for them to go on in this world in his absence physically. And so we're going to notice in these chapters that he just seems to cover everything. Tells them things that are anticipating his departure, but things that you and I look back to and realize that these resources are the same resources that are available to us even at this late date in the church's history here in this world. Now it's interesting the order in which he gives these things. Now let me just pause for a moment. I hope you have your pencils or pens and notepads in hand, because as I said last night, we're going to take the time to give some outlines, maybe not always develop them, but to give the scriptures, and I'd like you to write them down so you can look them up and meditate on them a little later. I'm going to just give you a very general outline of chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, just in a couple of words for each chapter. Now, this is very, very general, but I think it's a helpful guideline when you take up these chapters. In the 13th chapter, we have their feet washed. The disciples' feet are washed. So the 13th chapter can be headed by their feet washed. In the 14th chapter, you have their hearts comforted. And we'll see that as we go along. In the 16th chapter, we have what we might say are their lips opened. There we have the truth of fruit, bearing fruit, and so on. And so their lips are opened in testimony. And in the 16th chapter, they have their minds instructed. And there needs to be a knowledge of divine things. He's abounded to us in all wisdom and knowledge, it says. And we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge. of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very general outline, but I think it will help you in your study of these chapters. But I believe, young people, the reason he gives them the truth of feet washing first is because he wants to instruct them as to how communion or fellowship with himself can be maintained in his absence. And that's really the first and foremost thought in feet washing. It's the maintenance of communion with himself in his absence. You know, if we were to go over to 1 John chapter 1, we have there the position of fellowship that we have been brought into with the Father and with the Son. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But in this chapter, we have the practical way that that fellowship can be maintained. We have been brought into fellowship positionally, but then practically, this needs to be maintained. And what he's really telling the disciples here is, I'm going to leave you in a world where there are going to be things to chill the affections and things that will defile, things that will dull your spiritual discernment. And how are we going to remove those things? It's through feet washing. And we're going to notice an order here that feet washing is first, the Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and secondly, and the order's important, secondly, then having washed their feet, he gives them instruction to wash one another's feet. Now we know that water is often used as a figure of the Word of God. We speak of the washing of water by the Word. And it tells us in the 119th Psalm, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Because young people, we do walk through a world where we pick up those things, and some of them aren't wrong in themselves. They aren't what we would say are sin, but they are things, as I say, that chill our affections, that take our hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to go into all these verses. I want to keep this as basic an outline as possible. But to put it very simply, what the Lord Jesus is saying to you and to me today through the teaching of this chapter is that every day we need to open our Bibles and let the Word of God have its cleansing effect. The Word of God has various effects in a practical way when we read it. We know it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know that it teaches us the principles and the doctrines of Christianity. We know that the Word of God has many practical effects. We need it for many things. But one of the things we need it for, young people, is cleansing. We had a brother at home. He's with the Lord now. But he used to tell us that when he came home from the office at night, he needed a good wash. And he wasn't talking about soap and water. He was talking about the washing of water by the Word. And so I believe when we open this book from day to day and let it have its cleansing effect, then we are washed. Then we are clean. I want to read you a little article that someone handed me recently that I thought was very good. Because, you know, we find in these chapters that one great overriding truth that the Lord Jesus brings before his disciples is that while he was going to leave them in the world and return to the Father, yet they were not of the world. And that there was a way that they would be able to pass through this world and keep themselves undefiled and unspotted from the world. There was going to be a path for his own where they could walk in obedience for his glory. And so in his prayer in the 17th chapter, he says, not that they should be taken out of the world, but that they should be kept from the evil. And he says thereto, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I'm going to read you this little article. I didn't have time to research it a little further, but they're going to talk about an insect here. And maybe some of the young people, maybe you studied entomology or in your science class, you've studied about this insect. It doesn't name it here. And I'd be interested if there's anybody that can tell me what this insect is. This article says we live in an evil world, and we touch it in so many spots. How then can we be delivered from it and remain unspotted by it? Scientists tell us of a certain insect which, though you immerse in water, yet never actually touches the water. The reason for this wonder of nature is that the insect carries its own atmosphere with it at all times. Because it is enveloped in this atmosphere, it can bid the other elements defiance. Though submerged in this element, it is untouched by it. What a picture this is of the defense of the believer from the pollution of the sin of this world. If we cleave to God, we can carry with us the secret atmosphere of communion. And though we live in the midst of sin, we can remain unblemished by it. Galatians tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This is accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross and is the fulfillment of God's perfect will for our lives. Then he uses another figure here, which I think is interesting. Just as a boat can be in the water, but the water is not in the boat, so we can be in the world, but the world not in us. God does not make it impossible for us to sin, but he makes it possible for us not to sin. Well, I thought this article was very interesting and perhaps helps to illustrate what we're saying this afternoon. You know, as I say again, there is a way that we can walk through this world being here physically, but not of it. And so we find here that the Lord Jesus, he rises from supper. Now, what supper was this that he rose from? Well, it was the Passover supper. Now, this might be a little, I don't want to cloud this, but I will just say this, that the Passover supper set the disciples in relationship to himself as to kingdom glories. But you know, young people, the king was not to reign at this time. He was going to, as it says here, return to God. And so he rises from supper to take up a service that is going to set his people in relationship with himself, not in kingdom glories, but in heavenly glories. Because again, Christianity always sets us in relationship with Christ and Christ in heaven. And it's interesting, in the first two chapters, 13 and 14, what he does is, in the upper room, he sets them in relationship to himself as being absent and as being in glory at the right hand of God. I mentioned last night, just in passing, that all that we have in these chapters was not given to them in the upper room. And at the end of the 14th chapter, you find that he says to them, "Arise, let us go hence." And they leave the upper room and pass out into the world to go to the garden, and he continues to expound to them. And so the first part that is given in the upper room, the place of the separation, speak to us of a heavenly place, and that sets them, I say, in relationship to himself in glory. What he gives them in the 15th and 16th chapters sets them in relationship to the world as to their responsibility as still being here in this world. Again, that's very general, but I think it helps us to see the difference as to what he gives to them actually in the upper room and what he gives to them on the way to the garden. You couldn't prove this by me, but a brother was telling me recently that if you took the 15th and 16th chapters and read them very slowly and paused here and there, it would take about that long to walk from where they consider the upper room to be to the Garden of Gethsemane. I thought that was a very interesting observation. And so we find here he rises from supper and he lays aside his garment. Now, a garment in Scripture would speak of what we are. And what does he do here? He's going to take up a service that is very humbling. You know, it was very humbling to get down and wash the feet of the disciples. And here was the Lord of life and glory. But you know, when I read this, I think of a little expression in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. It says, He humbled himself, and it says there, he made himself of no reputation. I just want to take that expression, made himself of no reputation, the way it appears in our King James Bible. Because I've thought about that. You know, I suppose every one of us here has a reputation for something. It might be a good reputation, it might be a bad reputation. But we don't have to be very old to develop a reputation for something. But you know, the Lord Jesus, in walking through this world as the lowly man, he was here for one purpose, young people. And that purpose was not to make himself of reputation. He was here to present God the Father. He was here for the glory of God. And you know, I think that's a good exercise for you and for me. Are we willing to just walk through this world in humility? Are we willing to be nothing ourselves? Or do we want to make a name for ourselves in this world? Do we want a reputation for ourselves? Or when others look at us, do they see Christ in us? You know, it's interesting in that regard that when the Lord Jesus was here, they accused him of two things on one occasion. They said, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." You know, he did answer the charge of having a devil, because that brought into question his deity. But you know, when it came to upholding his reputation as a man, being accused of being a Samaritan, he made no reply to that. He just left that, no, understanding the truth of the verse in Peter that says, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And it tells us there of the Lord Jesus, it says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Sometimes we want to make, we want to be on top. We want to get things solved, and somebody says something against us, and you say, well, that spoils my reputation. I need to get that out, and I need to get it cleared up. You know, I believe it's good to just leave those things and to seek the glory of God. And so he lays aside his garment, and he gets down and washes the disciples' feet. Now, at this juncture, I'd like to just say this too, that there are a number of times in the Old Testament where you have feet washing brought before us. But it's interesting, if you read those times, I believe there are seven times, where the Lord, we find feet washing brought before us. You can count them sometime. In fact, I'm going to enumerate them for you in a moment. I want you to write them down. What you will find when you read those instances carefully is this, that it never really tells us in the context whether the person actually washed the other person's feet or not. Now, I'm not saying they did or they didn't. In fact, there's at least three of those occasions where it's clear that the person did not wash their feet, that the person brought the water, provided the water, but that they had to wash their own feet. There are at least three occasions where you will see that. I believe what we learn from that, young people, is that, you know, the flesh doesn't like to serve, it likes to be served. It's really only in the character of the new man and the character of Christ that we can serve one another in love. I'm just going to enumerate these instances in the Old Testament. If you've got a pen, write them down, and you can go back over them and check out what I've just said and enjoy some other things as well. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 4. You find there it's in connection with Abraham. Those three men came to him, and he suggested that some water be brought and their feet washed. We know that one of those men was the Lord, as he appeared to various of his own in various ways in the Old Testament. In the 19th chapter of Genesis, in verse 2, we find it in connection with Lot, those men that came. And actually, that's one of the instances where we find that they washed their own feet. And then we find in the 24th chapter, that in connection with Rebekah's father Laban, when the servant and Abraham's servant was brought into his house and the men, we find that again, that it was suggested that some water be brought and their feet washed. We find it in the 43rd chapter and the 24th verse in connection with Joseph's brethren. We find it in Judges chapter 19 and verse 21 in connection with what we refer to sometimes as the old man of Gibeah. Then we find it in connection with Abigail in 1 Samuel 25:41. That's six times, I believe, that we have feet washing in the Old Testament. It's interesting, just to round out, and you can write these scriptures down, but to round this meditation out, you find then when you come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, I think it's verse 38, we find a woman there who comes, a sinner who comes in repentance, and she washes the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she washes them with her tears. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think again it's verse 10, but we find there that the godly widows are commended there for washing the feet of the saints. But here we find it's the Lord Jesus, the Lord of life and glory. He's giving them an example here. And so he washes their feet. He pours the water into the basin. Again, the water speaks of the word. He takes the towel wherewith he's girded, and he washes their feet, and ever so gently, I would imagine, he takes that towel and he dries their feet. The towel, I would just suggest, and there's many applications we could make, but the water applied and then the towel would speak of taking the Word of God and applying it, making it our own, making it good, applying it in our practical life. Because, young people, of course, in Scripture, invariably, the feet speak of our pathway here. Again, the Lord Jesus knew that he was leaving the disciples in a world where they would have a path of faith and service, and that for their refreshment, they would need to have their feet washed. I just say, too, that I believe the main thrust of feet washing is the refreshment that comes from the practical application of God's Word in our lives. We need refreshment for our pathway. There's nothing to refresh the new man here in this world. Lots to feed the flesh and to dull our affections. But there is nothing to refresh the new man. And again, I want to encourage you to open the Word of God and let it have this practical effect. Well, we find here that Peter comes up and Peter asks some questions. You know, sometimes Peter asks some questions that perhaps he should have kept quiet and just observed. Sometimes perhaps he should have known what he was asking. But I believe we learn some very helpful things from Peter's questions. And we find that when the Lord comes to Peter, he says, "Oh no, Lord." And you can understand this. Here's the Lord of life and glory. And Peter, who'd made the wonderful confession earlier on, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to get down and wash Peter's feet. Peter says, "No way, Lord, not my feet. You might wash the other disciples' feet, but you're not going to wash my feet." But I want to notice what the Lord says to Peter in response to this. He says in verse 8, well, I'll read all of verse 8. "Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part." I want you to notice the next word. It doesn't say thou hast no part in me, but no part with me. Now that's very, very significant, young people. This is an allusion back to what we have in the Old Testament in connection with the laver. You remember that when you came to the tabernacle in the wilderness, you came through the gate, then there was the brazen altar, which speaks to us of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, because it was on the brazen altar that the sacrifices were placed from day to day and year to year and consumed. And those sacrifices spoke of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But then you came to another piece of large furnishing, and that was the laver. And in that laver was water. And you remember that when the priests came to be consecrated, two things had to happen. The water had to be applied, and the blood had to be applied. Now, the consecration of the priest didn't make him a priest. He was a priest because he was born into Aaron's family. And we are children of God and we're priests because we're born into the family of God. But we find that at his consecration, he had to be washed all over. That water brought him into a place where it didn't make him a priest, but it put him in a position where he could serve as a priest. But you know, it's very important that that was only done once. But then, during his service from day to day, he had to return to the laver to wash his hands and to wash his feet. Because again, he picked up those things that defiled, and he had to come and he had to wash. Washing at the laver didn't make the man a priest, or didn't consecrate the man. That was done once at his consecration. Washing at the laver doesn't give us part in Christ, it gives us part with Christ. We have part in Christ because we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the blood has been applied, and we have what is referred to in Titus 2 as the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So when he says, when we talk about in Christ, that's what we're talking about. But when we talk about part with Christ, it's communion or fellowship. And so Peter was really the Lord's. And if he didn't have his feet washed on this occasion, the Lord said, "Thou hast no part with me." He was already in him, so to speak. But he says, "Peter, do you want to maintain communion with me? You're going to have to let me wash your feet." And young people, if we're going to have that fellowship, practical fellowship maintained in our lives with the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to open this word every day and be washed. And so Peter here, he goes to the other extreme. Peter often did that. He says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, he said, "Lord, I want to have part with you all I can get." Now, I know Peter didn't understand what he was saying. He might have been better if he kept quiet and just observed what the Lord was doing. But, you know, Peter really loved the Lord. And he said, "If having my feet washed means I have communion or part with you, I want as much as I can get." But the Lord had to again answer to Peter to show just what I've said. He said, "He that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." He said, "Peter, you don't need to be washed all over again. You just need to have your feet washed every day in the path of faith and service." Well, we find here, and there's much we could take up, but we find here that after the Lord Jesus washes their feet, then he says, "I want you to wash one another's feet." Now, perhaps I better say this too. That what the Lord Jesus was doing here was simply an illustration. I realize there are some Christians who practice literal feet washing, and I'm not here to criticize that. But I believe that from what it says in verse 7, that it was not literal feet washing that the Lord was teaching the disciples. Let me read it. "What I do thou knowest not now." Now they knew he was literally washing their feet. But he says, "Thou shalt know hereafter." In other words, what he's saying, young people, is you're not going to understand the spiritual significance of this right now. You're not going to understand what I'm really doing or what I'm really trying to teach you. And we know from scriptures later on that they weren't really going to understand this until the Spirit of God was given. They couldn't really have a full spiritual understanding of what he was illustrating until that time. And so it wasn't literal feet washing, really, that the Lord was teaching them. It was an illustration, a practical, physical illustration to illustrate something spiritual. Now, what he tells them after is, "I've washed your feet. Now your responsibility is to wash one another's feet." And young people, because he says that to all the disciples here. He says to the disciples, "You wash one another's feet." What does that really mean? Well, what it really means is this. First of all, open the Word of God every day and let the Lord Jesus wash your feet. Let the Word of God have its cleansing, refreshing effect. And then share what you have been refreshed by from the Word of God with others. Now, you notice the order. We can't wash one another's feet. In other words, we can't refresh one another in the path of faith and service if we haven't been washed or refreshed ourselves. As I've done to you, you do. I've washed your feet, now you wash one another's feet. You know, why is it sometimes we get together and maybe we have a nice time and there's lots of activity and certainly nothing wrong with that. I'm glad when young and old in the family of God are together for refreshment as far as practical things and activity and so on. But we come away and we say, you know, we really didn't enjoy much of Christ. We weren't really refreshed in our souls very much. Why? Well, you know, again, I cannot share Christ with you. I cannot wash your feet if I haven't had my feet washed first. And then he says to them, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, usually we apply this verse in a broad sense, and certainly it has a broad application. In other words, the way we usually apply it is, if we know anything from the Word of God, the happiness comes when we obey. We talk about obedience and happiness going hand in hand. And certainly, that's a good application of this verse. But in its context, he's specifically referring to feet washing. In other words, he says, if you have your feet washed by me, and then you wash the feet of your fellow Christian, you're going to be happy. It's going to bring joy. And it does, doesn't it? You know, when you share something with another believer that you've enjoyed in your own soul, isn't that refreshing? Aren't you washed again, so to speak? He that watereth is watered also himself, the Word of God tells us. And so, we've just skimmed the surface as to what is here, but again, it's so that feet washing is so that communion with the Lord Jesus, where He is now in heaven, can be practically maintained in your life and mine, so that those things that spoil that communion can be taken care of. They can be cleansed, they can be taken care of, and then so we can wash one another's feet. Now I want to say a little word about two of the men that were present in the upper room, because they're contrasted through these chapters. We've noticed one of them in the portion we read, and that was Judas. You know, the Lord Jesus, as He looked at that company in the upper room, He knew exactly what was in their hearts. He knew exactly what they were thinking. You know, I look into an audience like this, and I don't know what you're thinking. You know, sometimes when I'm weary in meeting, I can kind of almost prop my eyes open and let my mind and my body drift, and I look like I'm listening, but I'm not really. My mind is a long way away, or my mind has become sleepy or whatever. You can't always tell by looking at a person what they're thinking or what's in their heart. But you know, the Lord Jesus looked into this company and He knew what was in their hearts. We'll notice that when we go on to the next chapter. But you know, He looked into the heart of Judas. And young people, here was a man who had walked with the Lord Jesus and walked with the disciples during the Lord's public ministry. And it never changed his heart. You know, Judas heard the same words that the other disciples heard. Judas spent the nights in the same places where the other disciples spent the nights with the Lord Jesus. Judas saw the miracles. He saw the Spirit of the Lord Jesus as He spoke, as He performed those acts of blessing towards those that were in need. He saw it all. And in fact, I don't believe the Lord Jesus treated Judas in a way that would make the other disciples suspicious that Judas wasn't real. Isn't that interesting? And the other thing that's solemn to realize is Judas, for those years, never did anything that gave him away. He was a great pretender. Why do I say that? Because when they come to the table, and it's a question of who is going to betray the Lord Jesus, you would think that at least some of the disciples would suspect that it was going to be Judas. That Judas had given himself away, or that the Lord had in some way given Judas away. No. They looked at each other. They said, Is it I? Peter finally beckons to John, and John asks the Lord. But I say, Judas passed amongst the people of God for those years, and he was not real. And he eventually became the candidate for Satan to enter into Judas. You know, that's what it says. Satan entered into Judas. You know, Satan has a vast host of demons and underlords at his command that he uses, that he dispenses throughout this world to keep people from getting saved, to try to trip up Christians, to discourage and whatever. But you know, so paramount in the mind of Satan was the betrayal of the Lord Jesus that he didn't entrust it to any of his underlords. Satan entered into Judas to make sure that Judas was going to carry out that awful deed. And Judas eventually did betray the Lord. And it's interesting what it says. Maybe we better look at it in the 13th chapter, the 30th verse. He, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. I want you to notice this, because when he goes out, there is no trace of repentance with Judas. He goes out, and it is night. And we know later on, having betrayed the Lord, he goes, and he hangs himself, and it says he went to his own place. Judas has all eternity in a lost eternity, to think back and consider that awful deed of betraying the Lord. But before we pass on, I would just say this. If there's a pretender here, maybe I can't tell. Maybe your parents can't tell. Maybe when you go to meeting back in the place you live, they can't tell. But you know, the Lord Jesus knew what was in the heart of Judas. Judas didn't fool the Lord Jesus. And you can't fool the Lord Jesus. And if you go on and pretend, be a professor, and there's no reality, you will eventually, in leaving this world, go to the lake of fire to consider it for all eternity. But I just want to contrast that with Peter, because Peter was real. You know, the Lord said, ye are clean, but not all. The not all was Judas. But Peter was real. And Peter denies his Lord three times with oaths and curses. Just notice what the Lord says in anticipation of it in the end of our chapter, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And we know that this is exactly what happened with Peter. But I want to notice something in connection with Peter in the 18th chapter. Chapter 18 and verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought Peter in. Now just hold your finger here and go to Mark's Gospel for a moment. Mark chapter 14 and verse 54. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And then I want to read one more verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I just want to notice something in connection with Peter that led up to his denying the Lord three times with oaths and curses. First of all, his heart was full of self-confidence. You're going to notice it's a progression with Peter. You know, if we get away from the Lord, young people, it never happens all at once. It's a progression of things, and if that progression of things is allowed to continue, it's going to lead to a sad experience, something like Peter had. And I want to notice here that, first of all, Peter's heart was full of self-confidence. We didn't read it here, but on another occasion, in another gospel, he says, Though all deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. Here he says, I'm willing to go and follow you into death. But Peter didn't know his own heart. The verse that says, He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But then we find, too, that he followed afar off. We read that in Mark's gospel. You know, he followed the Lord, but he followed afar off. I think young people, sometimes we all do that. We want to follow the Lord, but there are certain things we want to keep for ourselves. We don't want to get too close. Yes, we want to keep the Lord in view. We want to follow the Lord, but there are certain things we want to leave our hearts open for. He followed afar off. Then we find in the verse that we read in the 18th of John, he stood at the door. You know, a door would perhaps speak to us of a place of decision. You come to a door, you decide whether to enter or whether to not enter. Perhaps we here would speak of a place of decision. You know, eventually Peter decided, with the encouragement of others, to go through that door. It really wasn't a good decision for Peter. You know, sometimes we come to those doors in our lives, don't we? Maybe there's a young person here today, and you've come to a door. You're standing at the threshold of a decision. You don't know which way to turn. Well, Peter came to that point, but you know, he made a bad decision, and he went in, and he stood with those that were warming themselves at the fire. And then we find where we read, he sat. So again, he followed, we might say he walked, and he stood, and he sat in places he ought not to have been. Now I'm going to quote you a verse from the first Psalm and see if this doesn't fit. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's what Peter did. He walked, and he stood, and he sat where he ought not to have been. If he'd never entered in here and associated with this little company, perhaps things would have been different. I know the Lord had prophesied this, but I'm just saying in a practical way, don't leave yourself open. Now the difference with Peter is he went out too. Judas went out and it was night, and there was no repentance with Judas. He remained an unregenerate man till the moment he took his own life and entered hell. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He went out, but he wept bitterly. In other words, a process of repentance in Peter's soul began immediately. And that was the proof that Peter was real. And we don't have time, but if you follow this through, we know that there was a real work in Peter's soul that restored him eventually. After the Lord rose in resurrection, he was publicly restored to to the Lord and to his brethren. It's really beautiful to trace that. And so we see this contrast with these two men, Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter had the flesh. And you know, the flesh remains the same, whether it's in an unbeliever or whether it's in a believer. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It does not change. And you may know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but don't leave yourself open as a candidate for the enemy to work on the flesh, because the flesh never changes in a believer. Thank God we have the new life, but the flesh remains the same. Now I'm going to do something. I hadn't originally planned to do this, but for the few moments that remain, we started a little late, so I'm going to take a little bit of liberty for another few minutes. But just for the few minutes that remain, I want to mention an incident that took place in the upper room that you don't really have here in John's Gospel. And that is, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, after the supper, took a loaf and a cup and said, "This do in remembrance of me." I wasn't going to do this, but let's read it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Beginning with verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now notice this particularly. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, we often refer to this portion, but I just want to exercise our souls. I heard of some young people recently who took their place at the Lord's table, who responded to the Lord's desire to have them remember Him. You know, young people, that really thrilled my soul. When I hear of a young brother or a young sister who says, I really want to please the Lord, and I know one thing that the Lord wants me to do is remember Him in the breaking of bread, that thrills my soul. To me, there's nothing happier than being at a breaking of bread somewhere, and a brother stands up before the breaking of bread and says, our young sister or our young brother desires to remember the Lord with us for the first time this Lord's Day. You know, I can hardly keep tears back on an occasion like this, because if it means something to me or something to your brethren or something to your parents or your grandparents, think of what it means to the Lord Jesus. You know where we read in Luke 22, it was the Lord's desire expressed on that occasion. Now, I realize that when they sat down for the supper, it was the Passover supper that was in view. I realize that, as I said earlier. But the Lord Jesus, in expressing His desire to have His own around Him in the upper room, He also knew that that would be the very spot where after the supper, He would take a loaf and a cup and He would say, this do in remembrance of me. You know, young people, if the Lord had just said, I want you to remember me or commemorate me when I'm gone, and left it at that, we'd all be entitled to our own opinion as to how to commemorate the Lord. But He didn't do that. He took a loaf and a cup, and He explained very carefully the format and the significance of what His own were to do in His absence after He had returned to glory. And so the Apostle Paul later in 1 Corinthians again gives it to us. He receives it of the Lord and He delivers it, as he says to the Corinthians and to us, that the Lord wants us to partake of the loaf and the cup. Now, I know I've said this even at Lassen many times, but I'm going to repeat it. No, I'm going to turn to the verse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I want to just point out a couple of words here. I told you I was going to turn to these verses, and I hope I can stick to it so that you can see them. And again, as I said at the beginning of these meetings, so you can learn your way around in the Word of God. People, chapter 1 Corinthians and verse 26, for as often as ye, I want you to notice that next word, I wish it was in capital letters, eat this bread and drink, and notice this word, drink, I wish it was in capital letters too, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Now, young people, I say this because I've had young people and some who are not so young say to me, well, you know, I can remember the Lord Jesus in my heart. That's true. I hope every day there's some recollection in our hearts of what the Lord Jesus has done for us at Calvary's cross, giving His body and shedding His blood. But there is also something that He has asked us to do that is physical. He has asked us to eat, and He has asked us to drink. I said this in my home assembly recently on a Lord's Day evening. I was giving a little talk, and I said this, and I was accosted by a brother on the street after, but I'm going to repeat it because I believe it's the truth of God. A Christian who does not eat and drink of the Lord's Supper is a disobedient Christian. A Christian who does not eat of the Lord's Supper is a disobedient Christian. I'm just going to leave you with that thought. Let's pray. Our God and Father, bless Thy word to our souls. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.